If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? We'll be looking today for the second week in a row at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Last week we noted that these verses are so important that we're going to spend a couple weeks on them. And in particular, last week we focused on the idea of propitiation, that Jesus functions in the gospel to remove God's wrath from his people, because it is excised on Jesus himself. Today we'll be looking at a second major idea in both this epistle, this letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome, as well as this section of verses, namely the idea of justification. We believe that this is God's word given to us through the Apostle Paul, beginning then in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
So we all love a legal thriller, right? A courtroom drama. A Few Good Men, Time to Kill, To Kill a Mockingbird, Perry Mason, My Cousin Vinny. Yeah. You know, the most watched broadcast television event ever, it was O.J. Simpson's verdict. We love a good courtroom drama. I think the reason is that we long to see justice applied to real life. We appreciate that in the court is perhaps often the clearest of thought, and that life really hangs in the balance. It's not just those of us here that love courtroom drama, that love these legal dramas. It's also the Bible. You know that the dominant way that we have here in Romans, the gospel described, is in the forensic or the legal realm. Perhaps you remember the Apostle Paul's thesis. He says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, why is the gospel God's power to save? He explains, in it, God's righteousness, or literally God's justice, is revealed. Now, this legal conception of the gospel is certainly not the only paradigm that the Bible uses to explain what God has done in Jesus Christ. For instance, oftentimes the Bible uses the idea of deliverance or salvation or conversion. Sometimes the Bible uses the notion of the family to describe what God has done in Jesus Christ, that we are adopted, we are heirs, we now have an inheritance, we are children of God. Sometimes the Bible uses cultic or sacrificial language to describe the reality we receive in Jesus Christ. Propitiation, atonement, holiness, this sort of thing. But one of the Bible's favorite ways to describe what has occurred in Jesus Christ is now in this legal or forensic way, where we are taken in the courtroom, as it were, and the gospel is portrayed as a legal drama. In fact, I believe that in order to understand the gospel well, in order to appreciate what Paul is saying here, one of the main thrusts of this epistle he writes to the church in Rome, where he talks about justification, we must appreciate the gospel as a legal drama. What I want us to do today then in beginning to unpack this idea is to look at three things. First, the setting, God's tribunal or court. Second, the verdict that God gives as the judge. And then finally, the outcome of the trial. Got that? All right, so first then, we're going to look at the setting of the court. All along in Romans, Paul has been establishing the idea that the world is headed toward a distinct and unchangeable day, that day known as the Day of the Lord or the Day of Judgment. Of course, this is not new to Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that all along the Bible portrays human history as heading toward a goal, one day particular or unique from all other days. It's termed the Day of the Lord, the Day of Judgment. Even as we've already confessed in the Apostles' Creed, perhaps you remember, you believe, you said if you're Christians, that God will come to judge the living and the dead. This is something that Christians have always affirmed and is affirmed in countless places in Holy Scripture. The idea that our actions matter, that God will one day right the wrongs of the world, that he will straighten out everything that's crooked, that he will do justice, that he will call all to account, and that the world will stand before his tribunal. That future day is coming, as the Apostle Paul describes. For instance, chapter 2, verse 5, we hear as Paul speaks about unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of humanity, that some are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Again, chapter 2, verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We're told in the Bible, what we affirm is basic to Christianity, what we see in the gospel according to Romans, is that there is a future day coming where God will judge. And it's that day now we're speaking about, the day when God holds court, as it were. And if we were to try to get into this courtroom drama, to appreciate it, we'd perhaps look around the court, and the first thing that you ought to notice is the defendant. Why does the defendant stand out? Well, because it's you, right? And not just you, but you individually. Everyone individually. We will all stand before the judgment seat. And what we hear is that we, as people, are in the dock. The Apostle Paul has been laboring in, if you look in your outline in the back, I think it's on page 15 or so, the Apostle Paul has been laboring in the first main section, page 14, Roman numeral number 2, if you've been with us in our studies in Romans, has been laboring, Paul has, to describe the evidence against the defendant. Perhaps you remember the Apostle Paul is teaching that we see in the gospel God's righteousness, that is, the equitable, impartial, strict, and fair character or nature of God's judgment. We see in the gospel something of the justice or the righteousness, the fairness of the judge. Chapter 1, verse 18, this righteousness is displayed as the judge is angry, has wrath against humanity, which is unrighteous. And now in this first main section of the Apostle Paul's letter, he's been laboring to establish the idea that all of us, everyone, is unrighteous before God. He says that our natural estate is to suppress the truth that we know about God, that we refuse to acknowledge God, that we've begun to worship a part of the creation, that this has led to all manner of defilement. Of course, the big sins that we often think of, sexual immorality and all manner of depravity, the Apostle Paul speaks about. But our sin, our unrighteousness, is also seen in things that we might call smaller. Verse 29, chapter 1. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. He mentions things like covetousness, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip even, haughtiness, and disobedience to parents. The Apostle Paul has been laboring to demonstrate that all of us have quite a rap sheet. And in the courtroom now, as it were, if the prosecution were pointing to those who are the accused, what he would say is, Your Honor, it's obvious that this person is guilty as the day is long. Right? And to prove such, let me point to Exhibit 1 through Exhibit 4,500,000, 463, right? That again and again, we see in this person's conscience, in eyewitness accounts, in another testimony that this person is guilty of egregious crimes against God and humanity. That's where the Apostle Paul has been taking us so far as he sets the scene in this legal drama. The question perhaps is, well, what is your plea? And the Apostle Paul informs us, if you've been with us, perhaps you remember, in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, that it's best not to say anything at all. That as we look to our lives and what we deserve before God, we see that we are accountable to God, that in no way can we change our predicament or do anything to be justified before God, and therefore the proper path is simply to cover one's mouth and to remain silent before the great tribunal. So if that's the setting that the Apostle Paul is laboring to establish as he speaks about the gospel as a revelation of God's righteousness, first, a revelation of the character of God's judgment, impartial, fair, exacting. Of course, the question that we're all waiting for is, well, what will be the verdict? What will be the judge's decree or his pronouncement? I believe that we begin to hear about that in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Paul says that all of us have sinned. As we've already established, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But now get this, verse 24. This is really what we'll be focusing on today. Are justified by his grace as a gift. This is the legal verdict. Justification. Now, perhaps first we should say, what does that mean? What does the Apostle Paul mean when he uses this legal jargon? All are justified. I think that perhaps its meaning is most clear if we look to other places in the Bible where this language is used. Let me read you just a few real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. This is common legal language. If there is a dispute between men and they come into the court, the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. The same language here for acquittal is the same language for justification. The scene is a court. The guilty are condemned. That is one of two possible verdicts. And the second verdict, which contrasts condemnation, is justification or acquittal. Listen again. 1 Kings chapter 8, or 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 32. Solomon now is praying at the establishment of the temple to God about the future efficacy of God's work there among his people. He prays this: Hear in heaven, God, and act, as people pray to God. Judge your servants, condemn the guilty, bring his conduct on his own head, and vindicate the righteous. Again, the same language. Justification is acquittal or vindication at the judgment. Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, this is the future court, you will give an account for every careless word. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, that contrast. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. Now speaking about the gospel, Paul says, the free gift, that's the gospel, is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Did you get that? The Apostle Paul is saying, in the judgment, which is the setting or the scene where God voices his decree, his verdict, there are two potential outcomes. One is condemnation, and the other is justification, acquittal, vindication. That is to say, if you want to use most common parlance, justification is the verdict that the defendant is not guilty. Herman Ritterboss, a great theologian, sums it up like this. He says, this is what Paul means over and over again. Justification is acquittal in the final judgment of God. So the Apostle Paul, what he's laboring here to show, is that not only in the gospel do we see the impartial, perfect character of God's judgment that is righteous against unrighteous humanity, we also see a second thing. We see the decree that God gives as the judge that persons are righteous. That is, we see a legal standing or status established by the judge as a result of his verdict that these people are right or correct or innocent. They are righteous before God in the court according to his law and now have this standing or status with God. That's what Paul means when he talks about justification on the last day. Now that raises a question for us, doesn't it? How can it be that unrighteous people like you and me, with such a rap sheet, can receive on the last day the verdict of justification? That is, how can we be declared righteous when in fact we are unrighteous, right? And make sure you understand that is exactly what Paul is describing. For instance, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's what we're talking about. Again, Romans chapter 5, verses 5, verse 8. God justifies the ungodly. Jesus died for the ungodly. How is that fair or just or right at all? The logic of the gospel we began to see last week as the Apostle Paul describes propitiation. It's not as though God is neglecting to execute justice. No, in fact, justice has been executed. Particularly, God's justice was executed on Jesus. We saw the conception of propitiation, that it was God's justice being executed on Jesus, which removed God's wrath, his hostility toward the defendant. It's also fair and right because God isn't declaring sinners righteous because of anything found in them. We'll see this more next week, but the Apostle Paul is showing that this verdict of God, it is a gift. It's free. That we do nothing to contribute to it. It's received simply by belief, that is, by faith, that we can do nothing whatsoever to merit or to bring about this ruling on our favor. Instead, the Apostle Paul is showing that God can be just and the justifier because of the gospel, because of what has happened in Jesus. And now uniquely in Jesus, the ungodly in God's court receive the verdict of correct or just, that is, acquittal before God, so that they now have a righteous standing with him. The Apostle Paul says, that's how the gospel is God's saving power. Because in it, the righteousness of God is manifested. It is visible and present. How? Well, as God declares people righteous on account of what Jesus Christ has done. Joseph Fitzmyer summarizes it well. He says this, when Paul in Romans says that Christ Jesus justified human beings by his blood, he means that Christ suffered in his passion and death, and has brought it about that sinful human beings now can stand before God's tribunal innocent and acquitted. In the back of your bulletin, I have a confessional resource where you can look at the final thinking of a number of theologians, and I have, for us, even a working definition of how the Apostle Paul will continue to expand on these ideas through the rest of this epistle, some further explanations of justification. But right now, as it's first being introduced to us, this is what we need to grasp. That as we look at the courtroom drama, what we see is that God now, because of what Jesus has done, declares sinners righteous. And his declaration gives them a new standing or status so that really, before God, they are right, acquitted, vindicated, and innocent of all wrongdoing and its penalty. So, if that's the verdict that the judge gives, it brings us to a third and final question about the outcome of the trial. Now, we're saying this a lot. Romans is a fairly thoroughgoing study, but the Apostle Paul, over the next several chapters, really is going to be working out for us the product, the outcome, the result of this declaration that in Jesus, people now can be right before God. And he'll show us a great number of things. So part of what we have to say is just to be patient, and the Apostle Paul will continue to expound on these things. But secondly, I think one thing that most basically is important for all of us to take today, take home, is that this declaration that God makes of Christians in the future, which is presently understandable and known, it means that objectively we are right before God. Now, the courtroom, the verdict, these things are in the future, no doubt about it. But because of what's happened in Jesus, the Bible argues that Christians can know now what will be a reality in the future. And in fact, so much is that the case that the Bible speaks about justification not only as a future event, but as a present possession. Some of the language that theologians like to use is that it's already, even though it's not yet. And many times the Bible speaks about justification even in the past tense. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore we have been justified by faith. And then again, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, this is a great verse because it includes the present as well as the future. Since therefore we have now been justified, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Speaking about that day in court. What we see is that if we take seriously what we're being told, that in God's tribunal he will declare sinners righteous, if we take that seriously, if we believe it, what we can know now about ourselves is that we have right standing before God. That means when you are at your worst, when you have just acted foolishly, when you are feeling guilty, when you've been in a bad mood and are sulking, when your subjective estate is at its lowest point, that is when you ought to remember, I am right, fully and finally before God. Justified. That the judge's decree is constitutive. That is to say that it brings about a new state of affairs. Your standing is different to the judge with respect to his law. Now you are innocent, acquitted. You have been justified. As we've been learning about, the Protestant reformers understood this well. Martin Luther was fond, when feeling guilty or condemned, of saying things like this to the devil: go to hell. He understood that there is no one who could bring charge against him, that he was right with God, and that there was nothing that could change that. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Of course, the answer is no one. What we see in this legal drama of the gospel is good for the soul. What would it mean to live where you threw off guilt, where you believed these things and reminded yourself of them in your low and dark moments? I am justified in the courtroom of God's justice. The Apostle Paul says that the gospel, it is God's power to save. How? Because in it we see the righteousness of God, both his character and judgment, but also the right standing that he gives ungodly people. That is why the gospel is good news, my friends. Would you stand with me together and we'll pray? Our God, we do praise you for what has occurred in Jesus Christ. That now the ungodly, those who are not right with you or with the world, that is the unrighteous, people like us, people who know that we are guilty before you of all manner of things, that these people now in the gospel are made right, that they are given righteous, vindicated status before you on account of what Jesus has done. Lord, we confess that we bring nothing to the table. Simply, we believe these things to be true. And that now, on account of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, that these things only are the ground by which we can be right. But we rejoice, Lord, at this legal thriller, where in the court of your justice, you declare sinners righteous. And for this, our God, we will ever give you praise. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.